Let's open in our Bibles tonight to Revelation 19. The book of the Revelation is a book that has several beatitudes in it. Several blessed are those that do this or that. And one of the opening beatitudes are blessed are those that read and heed the words of this book. And this evening we're getting to the real blessing part in chapter 19. This is the dawning of what all who have known Christ and those who have followed God for all the centuries have longed for, when the Lord himself will come in person to right all wrongs, to stop the injustices, to end the hostility, the genocide, the ethnic strife, to end the senseless murders, to end the crippling effects of sin on this planet. And he comes in great power and great glory. The word apocalypsis is the unveiling. And much like on the Mount of the Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ, for just a moment, briefly pulled back the veil of his flesh and let the glory shine out, he will come only with all the veil pulled back and all the glory shining out. We're going to look just at 10 verses tonight, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And in those verses, we're seeing something very powerful, because the book of the Revelation, in every part, has at its center what verse 10 says. And that's kind of a way to introduce our text. The end of verse 10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What that's saying is that all prophecy testifies of Jesus. All prophecy is to point to Jesus Christ. The purpose of prophecy is to lead to Jesus Christ. The spirit of the prophets was subject to Jesus Christ, and those were all writing about Jesus Christ. And so the entire book, as we are at the close of the canon, and as we are at the opening part of the Old Testament, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, all the book points, speaks to, and draws a magnificent portrait of Jesus Christ. Well, starting in verse 11, I'd like to read to you this entire text. It says, "And I saw heaven opened." You remember in chapter 4, only a door opened in heaven. Chapter 4, we see Jesus coming to take his bride out of the church, or the church out of the world, his bride out of the world, the church. But in chapter 19, verse 11, we saw heaven opening, Christ coming with all of his saints with him to the earth to conquer the earth back, to take possession of that which he rightfully has. "But heaven is open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." Verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had been deceived, those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Not a very pleasant section of Scripture if you're at the receiving end, but the most glorious portion of Scripture for all who have that blessed hope. Just two things I'd like you to see tonight, because the climax of all human history is now unfolded in this text. The purposes of God, long hidden in his eternal counsels, are now made clear. Jesus Christ steps back into history again, no longer as a suffering servant, but now as the Lord of all. And as he returns, he makes two truths remarkably clear. The first one of the two is that the absolute security there is in trusting in the power of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that tonight, because the purpose of this revelation is not to give us a technicolor view of the final war. It's not to give us the absolute blood-curdling facts of how all of the enemies of God are going to be destroyed. The purpose is to show us that there is absolute security found by trusting in Jesus. Because remember, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And the whole purpose of this is to see that there's only one safe haven to come to. There's only one place of refuge. And that's the security of trusting in Jesus. And that begins in verse 11 and continues through verse 16. But starting in verse 17, there's a complete shift. And the cameras, as it were, zoom in away from the secure place that Jesus Christ is. And those cameras zoom in on the pitiful condition of those on the earth. And there comes the second point. If the first point is the absolute security of trusting in Jesus, the second point, starting in verse 17, is the absolute futility of resisting Jesus. You know, it's absolutely futile. In fact, worse than that, it's deadly to resist him. And what's amazing is that the majority has always resisted him. And here the vast majority of all who bear the image of God, human beings, resist Jesus Christ. But they resist him one too many times. And everything is ended at this point. Point one, the absolute security of trusting in our Lord Jesus. Secondly, the absolute futility of resisting our Lord Jesus. Let's look closely now, starting in verse 11, because here in this text, as in perhaps no other text in the Bible, God chooses to pull back the veil and reveal the awesome majesty of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. And we have a glimpse into the person and character, the nature and work of Jesus Christ in these few short and yet marvelous verses. As we look at each facet of his wondrous character, I hope that your heart will rest in the security that comes of trusting in his power. That's the purpose of this text. Starting in verse 11, the first of the absolute elements that make us secure trusting in the power of Christ is that we can trust, number one, in his truth. We can trust in his truth. Look what it says in verse 11. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. True. Remember, while he was in his earthly ministry, while he was meek and humble and set aside the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives, which was what he did in his incarnation, do you remember? That he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We should rest in the security of his truth. You say, well, exactly what does that mean? Well, I think if you think about it for a moment, you can kind of discern the fact that everything he said is true. He told his followers to let not their heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in him, that he was going to come back for them. And he did come back for them in chapter 4 and verse 1. And he took out of this world all believers and those who had fallen asleep, those who had died in Christ. He takes from the graves first. so the dead in Christ rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. Then we, and Paul considered himself among those who are alive and remain, were caught up. He's true. He said, don't let your heart be troubled. I will come for you. And if I don't come for you, then you will die in me. And to be absent from the body is to be present with me. So either one is great. You know, he does keep his word. He is truthful. And everything he promised is true. And for those who were watching and waiting throughout all human history, nothing has missed his eyes. Nothing that's happened on this planet, nothing that your boss did to you that was unjust at work, or nothing that an employee did to you, employers, that was unjust and that perhaps caused great difficulty for you, nothing that a family member did to you, or that some neighbor or some unknown person or someone that you never met, nothing that has happened has escaped the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't escape his gaze. He sees all, and he remembers all. And what we see here is that he is truth. And his truth is going to cause a series of successive events to take place. And I want to take you through them tonight. I want you to look at some of these texts with me. If you just turn back to the book just before, the book of Revelation, it's the book of Jude. And I want to show you these verses, and if you are perhaps, you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you you can use, or if maybe your fingers don't work that fast, write down the references and look them up at home this week. That's why we have the backs of the bulletins with those lines for you to use. Don't do the grocery list tonight. Why don't you write some of these verses down? Okay, Jude, verse 15. Because the first element of the truth that we trust in and we're absolutely secure in about Jesus Christ, the first element of that truth is this, that he will execute vengeance. You say, what? Now, let's read verse 15 of Jude. This is why Christ is coming, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Wow. Did you catch that? All the ungodliness of this planet, he is going to execute vengeance upon. Have you ever seen someone unjustly accused or unjustly suffer or unjustly receive what seems to be totally out of proportion of their share of suffering? You know, Christ is going to execute vengeance for us. That's why, if you want to look at another verse, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, that's back just a few more pages. I tried to put these together for you. Actually, I didn't. The Lord put them together when he had them inspired. But 2 Peter 2:9 says this, and another good one to note. It says, if this is so, and he's talking about the Lord is judging those who are involved in immorality. He says, if this is so, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Now you say, wait a minute, I've suffered my share and he didn't rescue me from them. Oh, wait a minute. His rescue means giving us enough grace to go through them, not taking them away. If we had him taken away, we wouldn't appreciate him so much. We wouldn't need him. We wouldn't love him. But his rescue is this. Continue reading in the verse. And to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. While continuing their punishment. You know what that says? It says that if someone, case in point, a good friend of mine, very good friend of mine, had the largest Toyota dealership in Washington, D.C., in the mid-70s. And that's something to say, because he used to sell fleets of cars to all the embassies, and he used to sell the government cars. And this guy was living fine. Every time I came through D.C., we'd go to eat at his next favorite restaurant, and we would eat the most exotic meals. I mean, money was no problem. He never looked at prices. Just things were going great. And he was a good, godly businessman, a Christian. And then he sensed the call of God in his life, and he sold his business and went into the ministry, serving the Lord. But the problem is he sold it to one of these connivers that knows the legal system. And what this person did was they got the business and they went bankrupt, so they didn't have to pay him back. And then somehow through some receivership or some little loop in the law, they were able to buy back their bankrupt business at a fraction of what they were supposed to pay for it. So Ed ended up with millions of dollars lost in bankruptcy through this business bankruptcy. And these other people ended up with the dealership, and the only way he could get it back was to go to court. And so he went to court, and he started fighting this thing, and the injustice of their cheating him out of his whole life's work and the money that was going to support him in the ministry. And that went on for years, and I remember praying with him, and I remember when this mighty businessman came and borrowed money from me, and I had to take it out on my credit card because I didn't have any money to give him. And I remember giving him $500 to bail him out of some situation, and he was at the bottom of the barrel, the bottom rung. You know, I've examined that over the years, and I thought, how come a man who gave so much to the Lord's work, who gave his very life to serve the Lord, who said, I'm going to be your servant all my life, how come God let that weasel come and connive him out of his business? You know, and that happens a lot, doesn't it? We see the widows, we see the orphans, we see the poor and the less able people constantly taken advantage of. And you say, how come, God? Why don't you just... He says, don't worry. I know how to rescue you out of the problem. And by the way, this man has totally given it over to the Lord. He stopped his lawsuits and he says, you know, I'm not going to waste my life in bitterness and anger and acrimony and hatred. He said, it's of the Lord. And he's working as a normal day laborer, this multimillionaire. And he makes his money one day at a time, and he serves the Lord. And my wife and I see him from time to time, and he doesn't flip out the platinum Amex card anymore, but he's serving Christ. And you know, someday that and every other injustice is going to be made right, because God keeps track of that. The first facet of Christ's truth is he will execute vengeance. Now, look at Hebrews 10:30, because I want to show you there's a real danger we have, because we like to be the vigilantes, you know, kind of like the Clint Eastwoods that go around and, you know, boom, the bad guys. But we're not supposed to do that. In fact, the Bible says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now, there's two elements here. This point of the truthfulness of Christ is that he will not only execute vengeance, but he will repay evil. And if he will repay evil, he will repay the evildoers who do not know him, and he will execute vengeance against them. But also, for Christians who were not thoroughly honest, for Christians who are not thoroughly in keeping with the way of God, God will judge them. You say, whoa, wait a minute, I thought all my sins are on Christ. They are. But if we persist in them here, God says, I'm going to judge you here on earth. I am going to make your life difficult until you repent of that. And so there's a two-edged sword here. The Lord will judge his people. And that's why at the Lord's table we regularly say, examine yourself. Examine each of us ourselves to make sure there is no root of bitterness like Esau, no unforgiving spirit, no unconfessed sin, no habits that have enmeshed us and embraced us, because God says if you come to his table and eat of it unworthily, then I'll judge you. Why? Right here, he says the Lord will judge his people. But that's not what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at the fact that we need to trust him that he will repay the evil. I mean, wasn't that a gruesome article this week? I mean, there's so many, you wonder which one, right? The one that showed the woman who was savagely beaten, who was trying to get help, and her blood is splattered across all those apartment doors. It was on the front page. You read papers like that and articles and see pictures like that, and you say, how long, O God, will you tarry before you come and repay the evil? Well, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to trust him that he will, and we're supposed to wait for him to do it. And it doesn't mean we're not going to be savagely beaten. We're not going to be mistreated. It doesn't mean that we aren't going to have our businesses taken away from us unjustly. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be falsely accused. It means we will be all those things. We will suffer. We will be falsely accused. We will be those who have injustices heaped upon us. But that's how we fulfill the righteousness of Christ in this world. Because no one was more unjustly treated than Jesus Christ. No one was more falsely accused. No one suffered more than he suffered. And he said, I've left you an example to follow in my steps. Just as I've suffered, you'll suffer. But he is true. And the first facet of his truth is he's going to execute vengeance. The second one is he's going to pay back all the evil. Here's the third one. He will vindicate all of those who have ever been oppressed. Look at Psalm 103. I want to show you this. Psalm 103, we're backing up through the Bible, if you haven't noticed. If you keep going to the left long enough, you will always find the next verse, okay? Psalm 103, some of you wonder why I like to back up through the Bible. It's because I was deeply impressed early on in my ministry by a dear old saint, Silas Fox. And he used to preach at Bob Jones University sitting on a stool because he was in his 90s. And he couldn't hardly see, so he didn't even try and wear glasses. And what he would do is, from memory, he would preach through the Bible backward. And he'd say, we'll start in the last verse of Romans. And he'd quote his text. And he says, now back to 14 and then back to 12. And he would just go through backward because he loved the Word of God so much, he knew it in and out. And I always was impressed by him going backward, so I go backward now and then. Psalm 103 and verse 6. Listen to this, because the third facet of Christ wanting us to trust in his truth is the facet that he will vindicate the oppressed. It says this, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Now, we can't go into this tonight, but the prophets, the minor prophets, they really cover this well. There's one portion in the minor prophets I love. And it says this, it says that the timbers and stones of the homes that are lavishly built by the wicked, from the profiting of their pillaging, plundering, raping, and murdering, are listening. And it says that the judgment, they will cry out and condemn those who built them. You see, what's that? I'm talking about the drug lords. Havens up in the islands and in the mountains of South America. I'm talking about the people that run the abortion industry that make hundreds of millions of dollars from blood money, and they live in these lavish seafront estates and have houses on islands. God is not failing to take notice of that. It's just his timing's a little different than ours. I mean, if we had his power, we'd be going around going, splat, 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 like James and John did. They said, come on, burn up that city. They didn't like Christ. But God says, I'm slow to anger, but I always come through. And he will vindicate the oppressed. And it says that he is working right now, Psalm 103:6, righteousness and justice for the oppressed. Now some people, one and every so often, God vindicates them and they're shown to have been oppressed and they're totally exonerated or they're totally shown to be the righteous one in the matter. But most of the time it doesn't happen. Look at Psalm 9:9. Backing up a little more, the ninth psalm, the ninth verse of the ninth psalm says a similar thing. It says in Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. So why does God allow the injustices and the oppression? So that he can be the refuge, right? Don't we love to have our children run to us when they're fearful, when they hear the rumbling of the thunder, when the lights go out, when they're scared in the night? Isn't it comforting to have them come and reach out those little hands or hold up their little hands and they want to be held? Isn't that a joy to be able to comfort them? How much more our Heavenly Father wants to, Psalm 9 and verse 9, be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in a time of trouble. You see, when we're oppressed, when we are afflicted, when we are wronged, we are not to retaliate in vengeance and pay them back. We're supposed to run into the refuge. That's why he lets it happen. God loves to comfort his own. And that's part of his truthfulness. Well, he'll execute vengeance, number one. He'll repay evil, number two. He'll vindicate the oppressed. Here's the last facet of the truthfulness of Christ that we can trust in, and that is that he will reward the righteous. Look at Psalm 58. Now we're headed back. Can you tell we're going that way now? Back toward Revelation. Look at Psalm 58 and verse 11. God will reward the righteous. Psalm 58:11 says, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. You know, there's a day coming when everyone that's ever lived on this planet is going to be all alive at the same time. Did you know that? Wow, what a meeting that's going to be. Good and bad. I mean, all the people that Hitler incinerated are going to come back, and they're going to look at him someday. And all the people that Genghis Khan lopped their heads off and cracked open their skulls and did all that awful stuff he used to do are going to all be back with their heads on. That's going to be a little unnerving, don't you think? And just think of all the tens of millions of aborted babies. They're going to be there, and they're going to face the people that murdered them. It's going to be an amazing time, but you know what's going to happen in that day? Right here, it's prophetically. In that day, people are going to say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. And surely, at the end of that verse, he is God who judges in the earth. Because you know, only God can put all those bodies back together. Only God can put those spirits into the bodies. Only God can have the totality of all humanity that's ever existed present in one place at one time. And he is going to right all wrongs. He's going to reward the righteous in every situation. And he's going to judge the unrighteous forever. Here's another one. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 12. This is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He will reward the righteous. And this is what he said to us. And it should be a comfort to us today. I mean, if you're struggling for Christ at school, if you're struggling with your testimony for Christ at work, if you're struggling in your family and they don't like you, Matthew 5, verse 12, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if they persecuted the prophets, and if they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute us too. Rejoice, for great is our reward in heaven. Well, we should trust in his truth. As you're turning back to Revelation 19, we're going to look at verse 12 next. Remember I told you these are wonderful facets of Christ. And the first one is that we have the absolute security of trusting in his truth. But I want you to think about this. Are all the sadnesses, all the woes, all the griefs, all the hurts, all the pain of the injustices that you have endured and seen in life, are they all given over to Christ? You know, he can't execute vengeance as long as we're trying to. And one of the real joys in my life was the joy of turning over all of my problems, all of my suffering, all of my trials, all of my adversaries to the Lord. Did you know he can take much better care of them than I can? All I can do is in my flesh make myself sin. And that's what we do when we're angry and bitter and full of wrath. But you know, if we turn it over to him, he, in his perfect time, will bring truth to bear in every matter. Only Jesus can give us the rest and peace that all will be well in him. You got to give them to the Lord. You can't hold even a little bit. You can't hold on to any bitterness, any wrath, any anger, any malice, any clamor that someone get what's due them. You just turn it all over to the Lord. And there's such a serenity and peace and joy that come because we can trust in the absolute security of Jesus Christ's power, that we can trust in his truth. He'll make all things right in his time. Secondly, look at verse 12. I like this facet of Christ. we can trust in his intimacy. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you notice in verse 12, it says this: his eyes are a flame of fire, he sees everything. His head are many diadems, that means he's got all authority and all power and all honor heaped upon him. But he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself and those to whom he's going to reveal it. You know, that's the intimacy aspect. Remember earlier on, years ago, when we began this book, some of you were here back then, that Jesus said to the churches, I have a little white stone, and I'm going to write a name on it that only I know, and I'm going to give it to you? That was a promise to us. It's a promise of intimacy. If you are intimate with someone, you share something that only you and that person know. You share something that is only shared by you. And that's what Christ said. He says, I have a name that nobody knows. And I'm offering to you intimacy. Let me show you his offering. It's in his great prayer in John 17, in verse 3. You might want to write this down. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee. You know what know means? And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. Know means the most intimate relationship. It is used for the most intimate of human relationships. And it's also used for the most intimate of all relationships. That salvation is when we come to intimately know God. Either you know him or you don't. We can say, do you know him? Are you sure you know him? But really, all peoples in this world either have the Son or they don't. Either they know him or they don't. And the scriptures say in John 17:3 that this is life eternal, knowing thee, the only true God. How do we get to know the only true God who is unknowable and unapproachable and dwelling in utter holiness? How do you get to know him? The verse continues. Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, how do we get to know him? Well, back to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. Verse 16 says this, of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, verse 18, he has exegeo him. He has explained God. You want to know God? This is life eternal. To know thee, the only true God. You want to know him? You have to come through Jesus Christ. And if you come through Jesus Christ explains God to us. Do you know what? We can trust in the absolute security of Christ's power to let us intimately know the Father through the Son. There's nothing like it. It says in John 10:27, as long as you're in the Gospel of John, turn to one more, John 10:27. I love this. This is the comfort verse for pastors, for those who serve in the gospel ministry. Verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. Amen. I'm so glad I don't have to worry about who's a sheep and who's not. Now, I have a watch care to watch out for the wolves as a guardian of the flock, the elders, and the godly men that the Lord has raised up. And I hope that you feel very secure in the caliber of the godliness of the leaders that God has given us in this church. But those men guard for the wolves. As a pastor, we stand together, we guard the wolves. But we really can't go around and lift up people's shirt and see if they have the big E, elect, on them. What we do is we look and see if they act like a lamb, a sheep of Christ, and if they act like they're hearing his voice, and we watch to see if they're following him. Because people that know Jesus intimately hear his voice and follow him. And we can trust absolutely and securely in the salvation that he offers of intimacy with God. Now back to Revelation 19, I just want to ask you a couple questions about that point. Because if he is absolutely true, and he is, we can trust he's going to repay all falsehood. But secondly, if he offers us intimacy, we can have it. I wonder this Lord's Day, do you know the Lord personally or only through someone else? Have you come to the point where when you read this book, it's actually an overwhelming experience of realizing that you are hearing the very voice of God through the pages of this book? And when you pray, are you aware that he's hearing and answering? The Lord has done a great work. I have to say that after 38 years, I know more about prayer and I'm more joyful in the power of prayer than I've ever been in my life. I find myself saying over and over again, I said it again this morning, I saw someone that I've been praying for since April. Someone that just hasn't been in fellowship with God's people. And I have prayed and I have prayed and others have prayed. And I looked this morning and right over there in that corner, I saw them. And even though Cal said we're supposed to stay by our seats, I ran to the back and I put my arm around that person. And I said, you know, you're an answer to prayer. God has brought you back to fellowship with his people. Last night, or yesterday afternoon, I was at the office, and I saw someone with a baseball cap on going through all the stuff on the sale table, and I kind of went like this and looked up at them, and I went, and they looked at me and went, and I said, how are you doing? Haven't seen you for 3 weeks. And they said, oh, Pastor, we're going to another church. We love Quidnesset, but we like more of the... And I said, great, great. Just make sure that you follow the Lord. And even if you are waving your hands, I said, that's such an answer to prayer. I've been looking for you, praying for you. You know what? Do you know the Lord personally? Do you know that when you pray, he's doing something to you and to other people? Do you know that you have the petitions you've asked of him because you know him, because you love him, and because you're asking it in accord with his will? Do you feel that resonance? Do you feel that harmony? Are you aware that you're on the right channel? Are you receiving a signal? Are you transmitting? That's the wonder that we can trust in the absolute security of the intimacy. That's how they used to be able to burn the saints at the stake. That's how they used to be able to boil them in oil and saw them in half and stone them to death and let the animals tear them apart. Because those people were absolutely secure in the intimate relationship. They could rip the Bible out of their hands. They could shed their blood. A friend of mine collects Bibles, and he has a Bible that is dipped in the blood of the owner. They drained the guy's blood, killed him, and dumped his Bible in the blood and threw it away, and someone kept it. What a treasure that is. That person who trusted so much in Christ that even their blood couldn't separate them from the secure, intimate relationship they had with him. Are you reading his love letters to you? Are they on the top of the pile? You know, if you love someone, if you have intimacy with them, you can't wait to be around them. You ever tried to keep young lovers apart? I mean, they'll find every way to get together. You have that kind of fervent, passionate love for Christ? What do you know about Jesus that only comes by long hours shared with him? What do you know about him you can't pick up from someone else? That's how you know if you're intimately involved with him. When I was dating my wife, the first thing that dawned upon me, we met May 1st, 1983. By May 5th, 1983, I knew more about her than nearly anybody else in the world because we talked by the hour. I had one consuming desire. I wanted to know everything possible to know about her fears, her joys, her past, her future, what she knew about Christ, where she was headed. I've become a lifelong student of her because we have an intimate relationship. And if I have a choice of spending time with anybody on earth, I'll spend my time with her because I love her so much. If I have a choice of spending time with anyone in the universe, I'll spend time with the Lord because I love him most. Do you know him that way? Do you talk to him that way? Do you listen to him? Or are you kind of not into that? You'd rather have someone else tell you what they heard. Or do you like to talk to him personally? That's trusting in the security, excuse me, of his intimacy. Verse 13, the third facet of Christ, and we must hasten on because this is just the an overview. We've got to get through this text. But verse 13 says this: he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. There's a third facet of Christ. Verse 11 was a facet that we can trust in the facet of his character, that he is truth. And that's a wonderful one. The second one, we can trust in the facet of his character that he is the intimacy link to God. You know, he is the one that has a name nobody else knows, and he's going to reveal it to us. But the third facet of his character is we can trust in, verse 13, his redemption. Now, I know I've read, and as I've told you many times, I have a whole shelf full of books on Revelation, and I read them all, and they said, oh, this isn't talking about the blood of Christ and redemption. This is talking about his judgment on the nations, and he's squashing them, and all the blood squirting up on him. Well, you know, that doesn't happen, though, until later on. That happens in verse 17 and verse 15. But in verse 13, he's clothed with a robe already dipped in blood before he starts squashing any of the sinners. You know what that is to me? Yes, it's a picture of his judgment, but most blessedly, it's a picture of the blood of the Lamb of God shed for me and for you, if you'll but come to him. This is a picture that we can trust in his redemption, that he gave himself for me. And if he gave himself for me, he gave himself for you too. And that's the wonder. I want to show you just a few verses about this that we all need to kind of have highlighted in our Bible. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says this: in him we have redemption. How do we get redemption? Oh, what a wonder. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. His grace was poured out as he shed his very life's blood for us. You know what? There is absolute security trusting in the redemption of Jesus Christ. It is a full, a final, a total, an absolute secure position that he shed his blood, not in vain, but for our redemption. Here's another verse, same reference, 1 John 1:7. If you want to know a lot of blood verses, it's interesting. A lot of them are 1:7s. Ephesians 1:7, look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Another one of those magnificent blood redemption verses. It says this: but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. If you are God's child, there is nothing you can do that he can't forgive. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to hide it. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be anxious about it. We don't have to think it's going to come back and haunt us. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know what that does? Keep reading. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. If we don't think we need cleansing, we're in trouble. But verse 9. But if we confess our sins. I wrote in my Bible a long time ago, the old-fashioned preachers used to always say it. You know what confess is? Not admit. Not say, well, yeah, I was in a bad time, and yes, I do have a temper. And no, it's just saying, I did it. I'm guilty. I was wrong. I agree with you. It was sin, and I'm guilty. I did it. Simply, if we do that, if we confess our sins, he, the one who is true, the one who is intimate, is also the Redeemer, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. And not just forgive us and say, I forgive you, but to wash them away. That's the next one I want you to see. Look at Revelation chapter 1, but not 1:7, 1:5. Okay, Revelation 1:5. And this is one of my more favorite verses, and I love the fact of the two variants. The King James puts it one way, and all the other versions put it the other way, and both of them are great. It's the difference of a little letter S. One has the S and the other doesn't, and they both are powerful. So it's one of those, I wish they'd just put them all in the same verse, but I think that you'll see the blessing here. Verse 5 of chapter 1 of Revelation, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now that's the text of the newer versions, the ones that's based on the Westcott and Hort text. But what it says is that loved us and lusoed us, L-U-S-O us, that released us from our sins. Now, listen to the King James. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loved us and what? Washed us. That's luo. I mean, that's luso. I'm sorry, the other one doesn't have the S. Luo means to release, and luso means to wash. So the King James says, luso, it has the S. It says, he has scrubbed us clean. The Westcott and Hort text says that he luoed us. He destroyed sin's hold. He released us. Guess what? They're both true. We couldn't get washed until he released us, and we couldn't get released unless he was going to wash us, and so they're both true. And what I see here is that we can trust in his redemption, that he is the one who forgave us of our sins through his redemption. He's the one who cleanses us from our sins, and he is the one who releases us from our sins. There's no condemnation. What a wonderful redemption. I hope you're absolutely secure in your redemption tonight. You know, my heart goes out to half of Christendom, half of true believing Christendom, who don't believe that they're secure. Most of the Wesleyan churches, the Methodist churches, almost all charismatic churches believe the Arminian doctrine that you can lose your salvation. And my heart goes out to them because I think they really are saved, and I think they don't realize the absolute security of trusting in a salvation that God has accomplished, not me. Anything I do can fall apart. It can fail. There's mistakes and errors and wrong and sin and everything else. But anything God does is perfect. And it doesn't fall apart, and it doesn't decay, and it doesn't lose its grip. It's secure. And we should trust in the absolute security of his redemption. I wonder tonight, what are you holding on to get you to God? If it's anything less than the absolutely secure redemption of Jesus Christ through his blood, then it's not enough. It must simply be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. It must be only that he died in our place, that he shed his blood. It is totally and all that we redeem, or that we trust in his redeeming blood. He gave himself for us. And that's what we see in Revelation 19 and verse 13. Here's another one as we hasten. I think of the songwriter that says, swift to a close ebbs out life's little hour. This is a little hour, too, to try and get all this into. But look at verse 14, and we'll stop there tonight. I'll just introduce it. Verse 14 says this of Revelation 19, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. You know what the facet of God's character I see here? He's faithful. You should have seen those people when he got them. Nothing white and clean about them. They weren't dressed in fine linen. They were dressed in filthy rags. You know what God is? He's faithful. And you know what we see in here that Jesus Christ is? He's faithful. You notice what this verse says? It says the armies, plural, are there. And again, there are many, many different divergent views on this, but I like what the majority of the pastors through the ages have said. They said, you know, God's got several armies. He's got those tremendous Old Testament saints, that army. He's got the tremendous army of the church. He's got the tremendous army of the tribulation saints that are neither in the Old Testament nor in the church. He's got the tremendous army of those who believe on him out of the millennium. And those armies, at least the first three, the tribulation, the church, and the Old Testament saints, those three armies he has shown his faithfulness to. None of them are missing in action. You notice they're all there. None of them are AWOL. None of them are unfit for service. None of them are ill-equipped. None of them are unable to make it. because of an equipment failure. They're all there. You know, he's faithful. Faithful is he that calls us, who also will do it, whatever needs to be done. Well, we'll pick up there, because I think we need to not rush through that facet of God's character, that he's faithful. But tonight, just briefly as we go, are you trusting in his redemption? In a group this size, there may be someone here who came tonight trusting in their baptism, their church, trusting in their parents, trusting that maybe they'll be good enough. If you're trusting in anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then you're not trusting in what will get you to heaven. You say, but how can I trust in that? Do I have to come to some secret meeting? Do you have some code words for me? No, it's simply and totally crying out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ died in my place. Paul put it this way, he gave himself for me. That's one of the best gospel verses there is. It puts it in one place. Jesus gave himself for me. If you're willing to ask him to pay the debt of your sin because he gave himself for you, you, by calling on him, will be born again that very instant. Are you trusting in his redemption? Secondly, are you trusting in his intimacy? Are you letting him reveal God to you? Or is this kind of like an old dusty book, you didn't make it through this year, you're going to try harder next year? Is this the letter from the most intimate relationship that you have, and it just burns in your heart to get to know more about him? That's a real test of whether or not we love him. Finally, is he absolute truth? Can you trust him to execute your vengeance and you'll wait? Can you trust him to repay all the evil that's been poured out on you? You trust him to vindicate the oppressed? You hope in that? Do you know he's going to reward your righteousness someday, even if nobody else notices it? That's his truth. And we can have absolute security in those facets of Christ's character. Oh Lord, tonight, I pray that by your Spirit working within us, that we might be able to say that in your word we saw heaven open tonight. And as it stood open before us was that writer called Faithful and True. May we have learned more about him. May we love him more deeply. May we pursue him more wholeheartedly. May we cast all of our needs, cares, hurts, troubles upon him who is faithful tonight. I pray that you would move into your presence through conviction any who don't know you tonight. And may you wondrously uphold all who do in the wonders of your grace. Thank you for letting us see Jesus tonight. In your precious name we pray. Amen.